As he begins his letter to the Roman church, Paul begins with these words. He says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God." Sometimes when I'm preparing and meditating on the message, I have a phrase or a title or something that's focusing my thoughts. And for today's message, that phrase would be the God-centered gospel. As Paul begins this letter to the Romans, he refers to himself as separated unto the gospel of God. That is, the gospel, which is the good news. The gospel, which is the announcement, the declaration of what God has done, is described as the gospel of God. He would go on in that same letter to speak about the gospel and talk about the importance of the gospel to the life of the church. Who needs the gospel? Well, we all need the gospel. It is not just the unbeliever that needs to hear the gospel, but it is also the believer that needs to continue to be fed by the gospel. The gospel is something that is described as what makes known God's way of salvation. And through it, sinners are called to repentance. And it is also what continually reveals the righteousness of God from faith to faith to the believer. Let me begin by reading three passages to you that tell us about the gospel, because what I want to look at today is about what the gospel is. It has come up in what we've been looking at and studying again and again. What is it? What is announced in the gospel? What is declared? And then also, after that, I want to look at some examples of preaching, of sermons from the scriptures that to us show us these various truths in action in the life of God's servants as they were preached in the book of Acts. So first, let me read to you three different scriptures that will teach us about the gospel, the good news. The first is in Romans 9, verse 33. And it's a citation from the prophet Isaiah, I believe. Romans 9, 33 says, "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." That was Romans 9:33. Second scripture is from the first chapter of Romans, the 13th to the 17th verse. "Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And then thirdly, from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Here are three passages. There are many more passages that speak about the gospel, that speak about what the gospel is, what it contains. But these three passages contain for us a revelation about what is declared or announced in that good news. You can't read far in the New Testament without encountering this word, gospel. It begins speaking about how they came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And it talks about Jesus preaching the gospel and his disciples going out and preaching the gospel. And then in the book of Acts, it speaks about them preaching the gospel. And this good news is a God-centered message. It is not first and foremost about us, though it is easy for people to make the message centered around ourselves. But that is not first and foremost what it is, though it is certainly news that is announced for our saints. But it is news, it is a declaration about God and what God has done. This first verse I read, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed," is one verse that in itself contains, in a microcosm, the message of the gospel. It speaks about the setting forth of Jesus Christ, of sending him into the world. This is in fulfillment of the words of the prophets, which declared that God would set among the people in the kingdom, he would set a stone who would be a stumbling stone and a rock of offense for the people. That is, that contained in the message of the gospel, there is an offense, a scandal, something that people stumble over. And that offense, that scandal, is the cross. It is the cross, which we will see more of. But here, this speaks about setting Christ in Zion as a stone. A stone which the builders, it said, would reject. But the stone that would become the headstone of the corner. The stone upon which the entirety of the kingdom of God would be built. And it says, "Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." And there we see contained in that, we see that glorious message that the grace that is declared and brought in the gospel is one that is received by faith. And that he that believes in that precious gospel shall not be ashamed, shall not be confounded. In this second passage that we looked at in Romans chapter 1, Paul is writing to this church in Rome, writing to these brethren, talking about his heartfelt and earnest desire that he would be able to come and preach the gospel to them also. He desires to have fruit among them, to have the fruit of those that would be converted through his preaching of the gospel, and the fruit of those that would be edified and built up through his proclamation of the gospel to them. He says, "I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise." This is in many ways how the Gentiles would have viewed the world in their time. They viewed it through this lens. If you were part of this great Roman Empire, which had as its intellectual and as its political and as its ethnic heritage, it had the Greek culture as its heritage. If you were part of this great, powerful, educated, wise, technologically advanced empire, you looked outside at others as barbarians, as the unwise. For in you dwelt the wisdom of the philosophy of the Greeks, the height of civilization at the time, according to your own understanding of how you saw things. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message, that glorious good news, is something that cuts across the cultures and divisions of man. It is something that is not just for the wise of this world, nor is it just for the unwise of this world. It is not just for the barbarians and lowly and poor of this world, but it is also for the rich and the mighty. It is not just for the Jews. It is not just for the Gentiles. But it is a message that cuts across our human boundaries and divisions. And it is something that elevates God above all else. It is something that elevates the salvation that comes and is received through faith in the righteousness, the wisdom, the power, and the riches and the glory of another, and abases man from whatever station or background or culture or birth that we may come from. He says, So much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Oh, that we might be able to say the same thing. How foolish it would be that we might be ashamed of the good news of the gospel of Christ. And yet there is a tendency in our flesh to be ashamed of it. Why? Because it is offensive to the wisdom of man. Because, as I have said already, there is a scandal, there is an offense at the heart of that message. And that scandal is the cross. That scandal is the cross, which again, we will return to. But Paul was not ashamed because he says it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The technological advances of the time, the wisdom of the philosophy of the Greeks, the military power and the breadth of the empire of the Romans, even the religious zeal and the fervor of the Jews, none of these things were capable of being salvation for man. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel declares and sets forth the meek and lowly Lamb of God as the Savior of the world. So Paul was not ashamed of this message. He says, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And we begin to see the theme of the book of Romans coming out here in Paul's words, that it is about that glorious truth of just living by faith, justification by faith. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, we see how in this gospel message is declared the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. We see here an example, even just in this very passage, an example of how Paul saw the necessity of declaring and preaching the gospel to those that had already believed. They needed their whole life center to be shaped by that gospel. And so it was necessary that the gospel continue to be preached to them. They needed their thinking, their theological understanding, their hope for the future, the doctrine that they laid hold of and trusted in, all of it, they needed it to flow forth from the center of the gospel. In this case, the doctrine or the question that was under consideration was the one of the resurrection from the dead. And how did Paul approach this truth? Well, he went back to the gospel that they had believed and he declared it to them again. He reminded them of those things that had been already preached to them, which he said they had received, and through which they would be saved if, in fact, they kept to those things and held steadfast in them, and had not, in fact, believed in vain. And he goes on, he says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." Paul did not invent this gospel. He called it the gospel of God because it's about God and because it came from God. Because it is about what God has done and because God is the one who has originated it. And God is the one who first declared it and revealed it to us. And so Paul is saying, what I'm declaring to you is the very thing that I've received, either from the mouth of God himself, from the scriptures, or from the words of his prophets that he has sent forth. He says how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. See, it is about what God has done through Jesus Christ. So, I want to look at four things that the gospel declares. And all these four things, they go together and they intertwine. It is not as if they are four separate, distinct truths, but they are, in fact, four aspects of that one glorious gospel. And the first is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sin. The gospel isn't essentially about a declaration of the sinfulness of man. The law reveals the sinfulness of man. The sinfulness of man was exposed before the gospel came into being. The gospel is good news. So it is not essentially and only about declaring the sinfulness of man. But the truth of the sinfulness of man is inherent in the proclamation of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. This is at the heart of why the gospel is an offense, why it is a scandal. Because when we see evidently set before us in the preaching of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, on a cross, crucified, executed as a criminal, as a sinner, we see a scandal. We see an offense because it declares to us, when he died for our sins according to the scriptures, it declares that it is us who deserve to be up there executed for sin. The wages of sin is death. And yet it is not us up there on the cross dying rightfully for our sin against the holy God. It is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. This, it says, is foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling stone to the Jews. But to us who are saved, it is the power of God, and it is the wisdom of God. And so at the heart of the gospel message is the declaration of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sin. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And as Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, in verse 23, he says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." You can go back sometime. You can look at the first three chapters of Romans, because they establish beyond all doubt, beyond all man's ability to answer against God, they establish the utter sinfulness of man. Even the first chapter of Romans, it talks about how the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and wickedness of man, who is without excuse. And then in Romans 3, it establishes from the prophets themselves that man does not seek God. Man does not serve God. And Paul here comes to this place and he says, "For all have sinned." All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we are taught that no one is excused. No category of people is somehow exempted from this declaration that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the purpose of Paul laying out this truth in such forceful clarity is not that we would be left in a place of utter despair, but that our utter despairing of righteousness in ourselves would turn us to receive the righteousness which comes through faith. For he goes on to say, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood." This propitiation means that he makes satisfaction of the penalty of sin for all those who believe in him. That he makes the atonement. He reconciles sinful man to holy God. He is a propitiatory sacrifice, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. We see here how in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And when you think about that, I want you to think about the whole encompassing scope of what the righteousness of God is. We tend to think about the righteousness of God simply in the fact that God always does what is right. And that is certainly encompassed in that righteousness of God. But the righteousness of God, as we see it expressed here, it also encompasses his utter faithfulness to his people. That when God has promised something, that God is faithful to deliver on that promise. And so we see how the righteousness of God is revealed and established in the gospel. That God has made good on every promise that he has made to Abraham and to his descendants through all ages in establishing and accomplishing salvation for his people. Also, we see how the righteousness of God is established in that God, in forgiving sin, has not gone without a appropriate payment for that sin. And so in the cross, the mercy of God and the justice of God are satisfied and established and fulfilled. And so the righteousness of God, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. This is something that we might see as a cosmic problem that needs to be overcome. How can a man who is sinful be just before God and the justice of God be satisfied. Now, when we just think about ourselves and we just think about our own case, this might not seem like such a problem. I mean, well, why can't God just let it go? Why can't God just forgive me without there being a payment for that sin? It might seem like this is an easy thing. If He is such a loving Father to us, why doesn't He just forget about our sin? Why does He demand a payment for it? That seems cruel. And when we look at ourselves and we just think about our own sin, which we tend to think is not that bad, this seems like an easy problem to overcome. Oh, that God would just, He would just let it go. He would just let it slide in our case. But when we look at the sin of others, when we look at sin against us, we look at the injustice of the world or the cruelty of the great awful sins, which are so much easier to see in others than to see in ourselves. It is easy for us to see how when wrong is done in this world, we cry out for justice. We cry out for it to be made right, for it to be reconciled, for the guilty to pay what they rightfully must pay. And so, when we are thinking sometimes about the sins of others, it is easy for us to think about the justice of God and forget about His mercy. But the gospel reconciles the mercy and the justice of God in the cross, where the justice, the holy justice of God, is satisfied, and yet mercy is extended to sinners. And so we see in the gospel the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sin. And so we ought not to think that it is possible for the gospel to be rightfully declared without ever mentioning the sinfulness of man. Some would like to make the good news and just focus on those things that make us feel good, that sound good, that are not offensive. But no matter how hard we might try, the true gospel, the true message of the cross, it can never be made palatable to the flesh of man. It will always be an offense. But to sinners convinced of their own sin and guilt before God, oh, that is a glorious message that declares the power and the wisdom of God. Secondly, the gospel declares the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, in harmony with God's plan all along. It says of the apostles in Acts, it says, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. They were witnesses of the resurrection. First and foremost, the duty and the role of the apostle was to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Paul teaches the Corinthian church about the resurrection and reminds them, as some were tempted to deny the doctrine of the resurrection of our bodies from the dead, he turns them back to the first fruits of the resurrection, Jesus Christ. He says He was seen of the apostles. He was seen of over 500 people. And he says some of them are still alive to this day. Go ask them. Go hear their testimony. They are witnesses of the resurrection. And to this very day, today, we declare the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That He lives and that He ever lives to make intercession. And that brings us to the third truth, that the gospel declares the ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of God, to the right hand of the Father. This is what was testified before in the prophets. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Peter would write of Jesus Christ, he says, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Sometimes there's the temptation to reduce the gospel down to only being a message about how we are saved. And indeed, the gospel is a message about how we are saved. But remember, the center of the gospel is not us, but it is God. And in the gospel message, it declares that that stone, that foundation stone, is laid in Zion. And it declares that he is in heaven, on the right hand of the Father, and all authorities and powers are made subject to him. So the gospel is a message about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. A kingdom that is established because of the cross, because of his death and his resurrection. And that brings us to the fourth thing that the gospel announces, and that is, it announces the kingdom of God, which of course encompasses all of these things which you've already spoken of. But in the beginning of Mark, it says, "Now after that John was gone into prison, put into prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" We see here the imperative that the gospel brings. The gospel comes with an announcement, and inherent in that announcement is also an imperative, a call upon those that hear, a call to belief and to obedience. That is why it can be said of some, as it is said in the writings of the apostles, that they obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, the gospel is something that must be heeded. It must be obeyed. And how it is obeyed? It is obeyed by faith. It is obeyed by believing it. To believe it is to obey it. To believe it. And so there is a call, an imperative of believe the gospel. And there is an imperative of repentance. I've heard it said that you cannot turn toward God without turning away from sin. And you can't turn toward sin without turning away from God. And so in the proclamation of the gospel, there is inherent an imperative to those that hear it, that we would turn away from sin and turn toward God and come to him by faith because of what is announced in the gospel. So let's look at a few examples of preaching in the scriptures. This is greatly instructive to us to see as we consider that many have gone before us and have preached God's word. And it is great to listen to sermons that are preached now in our day, sermons that were preached hundreds of years ago by our forefathers in the faith. But it's especially enlightening to listen to sermons preached that are recorded in the inspired word of God. For there we see the power of the Holy Spirit fully at work in the words that were spoken by the servants of Christ. So first let's turn to Acts chapter 2 and read one of the first, maybe the first sermon publicly preached after the resurrection of Christ, after the day of Pentecost had come and the Holy Spirit had been poured down. And here in the midst of this sermon, we see the Apostle Peter declaring the Lord Jesus Christ. We see all these different elements that we have seen announced. He says, "And it shall come to pass," verse 21, "that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That is in fulfillment of the words of the prophet. This is in the prophet Joel that he cites from, that these things are fulfilled, that we now live in a time when whosoever, Jew, Gentile, barbarian, Greek, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, he says, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. His gospel is Jesus-centered. It is centered on a real person, someone who lived in this world, in history, Jesus of Nazareth. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And you see the cross of Christ, the sinfulness of man, utterly on display in the cross. And you see the purpose and the plan of God in giving his Son up to be crucified, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. You see the resurrection of Christ according to the scriptures. He goes on, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. See the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Notice in the preaching of the gospel, Peter uses logic, he uses reasoning, and he uses the proclamation of God's word. He declares what has taken place. He reasons with his hearers according to their foundation, which in this case, these were a group of hearers who had a foundation of the Old Testament scriptures. And so he draws on and shows the fulfillment of those things in what God has done through Jesus Christ. So the message, though it is always the same message, may be preached and emphasized and reasoned in ways that relate to the hearers of that message. And so he shows how the Psalms of David declared beforehand the resurrection of Christ, and how Christ is the fulfillment of those things. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And in those things you see the kingdom of God being declared, the lordship of Jesus Christ and his power and authority. Let's look at another example from Acts chapter 13. This time, it's the Apostle Paul, and he's preaching. In Acts chapter 13, beginning in the 26th verse, again, speaking to an audience made up of those who were the descendants, the children of Abraham, those who were familiar with the history that is recorded in our Old Testament scriptures, those who put stock in those scriptures and in the promises that God made to Abraham. And he writes this, he says, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they know him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. We see the death of Jesus Christ, the sinfulness of man. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. The burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children. You see, the fulfillment of God's promises is embodied in the gospel. And that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another Psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation, by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. And so you see why this is such good news. Why this can be called good news? Because it is a message of grace. Those that could not possibly be made righteous by fulfilling the law, because the law was there all along, declaring and exposing the sinfulness of man. Yet, in the gospel is preached the forgiveness of our sins. And by Christ, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And then the last example I want to look at this morning is in from Acts chapter 17. Where we see, again, Paul preaching, but this time to a different audience. This time to an audience of Gentiles. An audience of those who did not have the heritage of the scriptures, of Moses and the prophets. Those who did not believe in those scriptures or view them as an authority. But Paul is, again, able to declare to them the same glorious message. It says, in verse 22 of Acts 17, Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Paul is here at this great court in Athens, this great place where matters of the legality and matters of religion were discussed and declared. And he's as if on trial here for the things that he's been preaching. And he tells them about how he beheld their superstitions. They had altars to all different types of gods. And in case they missed one, they had an altar to the unknown God. And that's how it's written. It had this inscription, To the unknown God. Well, the God that was unknown to them, the God who they were not acquainted with, is a God who is unlike any of the other gods that they worshipped, unlike any of the idols that they served. He says, Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He begins with these Gentiles in a little bit of a different way than he did with the Jews. Here he turns them to look at the creation, to think, to reason. Again, he reasons with them with logic, with understanding, causing them to consider that if there is indeed a God that created all things, that he ultimately is not served by us, but we by him. It says, Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. Notice here how Paul, in speaking to these Gentiles, he doesn't begin in quite the same place as he did with the Jews. He doesn't begin by talking about Abraham, who they may not have heard of, or quoting from the scriptures, which may not have meant anything to them. But he reasons with them from their own experience, from their own religious experience, from the writings of their poets, from what they could observe in the creation. But though he begins in a different place, and though he reasons in a different way upon different foundations, yet he is directed in his message to the very same end, and that is to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It is to the cross and to the resurrection. And so notice how he goes on. At the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they had heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed. And so we see how when the gospel is proclaimed, there will be those that view it with indifference, those that are offended by it, those that fight and rail against it, those that criticize, those that ignore it, those that seek to go away unchanged by it. And there will be those that believe, those whose heart the Lord touches that they might attend to the things that are spoken, those whose hearts are pierced by the power of the message of the cross, as there were those that heard Peter when he preached on the day of Pentecost, and they were cut to the heart, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? As they heard about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, in that glorious God-centered message of the gospel, it is Jesus Christ that ought ever to be set before us, that ought to be set before the hearers of those that you speak that word to, those that hear it in the pews of this church, those that hear it as you speak to them, by the way, throughout your week, throughout your days, because the gospel is something that must be announced. It is news, and so it must be declared. It is good news, and so it must be told. And when it is, may it be for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.